Would you please turn in your New Testaments to the little letter, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. And before we pick up in our exposition at verse 8, I don't know how many of you would recognize this person. I don't expect too many people to when you have ancient sculptures. But the fact of the matter is, in AD 64, this is the man who was controlling the whole known world, the Roman Empire. His name was Nero. I have no doubt either through your reading or at least through film, you have seen some representation of this man. But in AD 64, on July the 19th to be exact, one of the most devastating things in the history of Rome occurred. And that is that a fire broke out and it burned nonstop for 6 days and seven nights. Many of the populace, especially those that were not wealthy, lived in these large tenement buildings built of wood. And when the fire hit those buildings, it was, you know the expression, fat lighter? It just ignites very quickly. And it burned a major portion of the city. And was that not traumatic enough? As the fires began to die down after just a few days, it was the eyewitness report of a good number of citizens that they saw some of the emperor's soldiers taking branding irons and reigniting the fire. One historian described the population in the wake of that as a vast brotherhood of hopeless wretchedness. But the other thing that was incredibly disturbing, other than losing family members, friends, and their homes, was the fact that there was a strong rumor going about that the Emperor Nero actually instigated the starting of the fire on purpose. He fancied himself as a great builder and apparently had illusions or delusions of rebuilding Rome so it was the most magnificent city in the world, including rebuilding all the temples to the gods and goddesses of the Roman pantheon. The reaction amongst the population became so disturbing to Nero that the word was out that he decided on a strategy. He decided on fake news. They put out the word that these bothersome Jewish people and that subsect Christians were the ones who started the fire. So they created a scapegoat. And that decision is what fueled and ignited one of the first, some would say the first great official Roman persecution of Christians in the empire. Some of you perhaps have heard of Tacitus, the very famous Roman historian. Listen to the description Tacitus gives to this event. But all human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor and the propitiations of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration was the result of an order. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class of hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. This same Nero, a despicable, degenerate, cruel, and mentally unstable emperor, one who had his own mother stabbed to death for treason, one who had his wife beheaded for adultery, then put her head on display for the pleasure of his mistress, and also the a list of other things that in pleasant company I shouldn't mention just now. But it was this man who was the one that the Apostle Paul is sitting in a dungeon in Rome as he writes this, what becomes his last letter that's recorded in the New Testament. And from a human perspective, Paul's future, his well-being, rests in the hands of this maniac. Now notice I said from a human perspective, because one of the things that we have already discovered in our study of 2 Timothy is Paul did not see himself, the Apostle Paul, did not see himself and his life and well-being as ultimately being in the hands of Nero. He saw his well-being and his security as being in the hands of the living God. And much like Jesus had said to Pilate during one of his conversations with Pilate when he was being interrogated, you remember that Pilate asked Jesus a question and Jesus didn't answer, and Pilate responded with this, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Speaking of the Jewish leaders at that point. And so I believe Paul, being familiar with that conversation that Jesus had and that statement he made to Pilate, is what prompted Paul to write here in the first chapter of this little letter, verse 8, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." I love that. Paul does not see himself as the prisoner of this debauched individual, Nero, but ultimately he sees a sovereign God at work and he's really the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, being face to face, as we've observed before, with execution, had apparently, as he was undergoing his own hardships, that had resulted in fanning the flame of fear and insecurity in his younger protege, Timothy, to whom he is writing this letter, as well as the one that bears his name in 1 Timothy. And we will not rehearse all of what we have observed about Timothy, but in all likelihood, at this point, Timothy is shrinking back from his call to proclaim the gospel and teach the gospel. And aside from his physical frailties and aside from the errant leaders in Ephesus who were looking down on his youth and dismissing him, there was this suffering and shame that Paul was undergoing that Timothy probably had to some extent, and it was eroding Timothy's confidence. And we know this because, again, by the way of review, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 7, Paul finds it necessary to tell him, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but one of power. And in verse 8, as I just read, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me. And Paul beckons Timothy to join him in his suffering for the cause. Chapter 1, verse 12, Paul states again, for this reason, I also suffered these things. What things? Well, he's just described, in a nutshell, the basic foundational elements of the gospel, of what it means to be saved. And then last week, Jeffrey looked with you at verses 3 through 7. And verse 3, he says again, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I actually sat in my office yesterday afternoon and listened to Jeffrey's message last week. And as I've already told him, he very ably unpacked those verses for you in verses 3 through 7, where Paul sees those three analogies that the work of the ministry, our discipleship, to be a follower of Christ is like being a soldier who has that obedient service, that wholehearted devotion to please his commanding officer, to the extent that so preoccupied that the concerns of civilian life are to be laid aside, and then the example of the athlete, that there's a right and wrong way to do things, and as an athlete you must compete according to the rules. And then there's the farmer with the toil and the labor and fighting weather and bugs and all the rest of it that brings the sweat to the brow of a farmer, but he looks forward to the harvest of the crop, which of course would be represented by our heavenly reward in our labors for the Lord. But having given those three analogies, Paul picks up and he gives further impetus to Timothy. He provides other motivations for him in verses 8 through 13. I'm going to read those verses to you, but what I want you to see, as you can see on your outline, is that he wants Timothy to be motivated as he reflects on the Son of God, as he thinks about the role of the Word of God, as he thinks about the people of God, and then he concludes with this hymn of assurance. Follow along as I read aloud. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the Word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So as Paul continues with this pep talk for Timothy, he calls him in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. Remember the one who saved us, who redeemed us. Remember the one that Brad was just reminding us of in the midst of the hymns. Who he is and what he has done and what he is doing for us. Remember why we are involved in this ministry, Timothy. More importantly, remember who it is that we're seeking to serve. It is Jesus Christ himself. One of my favorite pastor teachers who's now with the Lord, and I try to own every book he's ever written, and you've heard me quote him before, John Stott. He asked the question about this verse, why would he say, remember Jesus Christ? How in the world could Timothy forget him? I mean, that's a question that kind of logically comes to mind. Well, we're not really surprised by that, are we? What was it Brad was just exhorting us to remember this morning in the midst of struggling when Monday morning comes? The pressures and responsibilities of life, living in an ungodly world, the heartache and the suffering at times can cause us to take our eyes off of Jesus. Even in the midst of our spiritual pursuits, we can have our motivations lose their moorings in Jesus Christ. Those of us involved in ministry and in the local church, we have to be careful that we don't start to succumb to self-promotion, or that we start being attracted and enamored with worldly success and the numbers of what the world defines as successful. I don't claim to give the definitive answer to the question that students of the Bible have asked for a very long time, but we remember those words in Revelation chapter 2, where he's writing the letter to the church at Ephesus. He says to that church, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Well, those are all pretty commendable things for any local congregation. But Jesus says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, that first love is what is debated. My persuasion is that that first love is Jesus Christ himself. Yes, Timothy. Yes, child of God, we're to always remember Jesus Christ. And in fact, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, what do most Protestant churches have carved on the wooden table that they put the communion on? Maybe one day when we have our own building, we'll have such a table. Until then, we'll use the folding one, and Rachel Dagnall will put the cloth on it, and we'll function okay. Do this in remembrance of me. So Paul is urging Timothy, urging all of us to remember Jesus Christ. And then very briefly, ever so briefly, he mentions two distinct characteristics. What is it that he wants Timothy to remember especially about Jesus? And I think the two things are rather clear in the text. And the first is the deity of Jesus. The very fact that he refers to him as Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, risen from the dead. Risen from the dead. When we speak of Jesus rising from the dead, it takes our minds to his death and why it was that he died. How does Paul say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. See, the death of Jesus Christ and the suffering that accompanied it culminated ultimately in victory, the greatest victory of all for Christ. And such suffering and hardship will do the same for us eventually. Eventually, it's all going to end in victory for us. That's what prompts the writer to the Hebrews to pen these words. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Even though it's brief, when Paul said, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, I think it brought this flood of recollection for Timothy, and should for us, of what is packed into those few little words. But he not only reminds him of Jesus' deity, demonstrated by the fact that he overcame death, but also he underscores the humanity of Jesus. And I say that because of the little phrase, descendant of David. Jesus of Nazareth was deity, he was fully God, and he was fully man. And being fully human, he knows what the stress and the fatigue and the temptations of mankind are about. And if you recall your Old Testament prophecies, once David became king, a promise was given to David, spelled out very clearly in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that one would come that would sit on his throne who would reign perpetually forever. Something went far beyond any human legacy he might leave or enjoy. It's interesting, when Matthew begins his gospel, he states something to the effect, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and then he just simply says, Son of David, son of Abraham. And then he goes through and lists the names. Well, he starts off with those two because right away he's going back 1,000 years to David, and he's going back 2,000 years to Abraham to show where Jesus' heritage is from amongst men. In Romans, Paul does a similar thing when he's writing to them, highlighting the deity of Jesus and the humanity. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So those are just the two main stepping stones to an understanding of who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is deity. He is a man of flesh. He is the God-man. We refer to this as the mystery of the incarnation, God taking on human flesh. One of my professors during my first seminary training was Leon Morris, and any who've read any degree in theology, and especially if you've been to school, you know of him. And As the dean's assistant, one of my tasks, which was not overly spiritual, was to go to the airport at O'Hare and pick up any of the visiting professors and take them and get them settled into their apartment on campus, which I really welcomed because it gave me a chance to talk with these men and to converse with them going to and fro. And I picked up Leon Morris at the airport, and first thing he wanted to do was go to Kmart and buy a color TV. But I have something more significant to say about Leon Morris than that. He made this comment, and I thought it was worth passing along to you in light of this brief statement by Paul here to Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ." Leon Morris wrote, "Greek mythology abounds in stories of gods who walked the earth like men. They looked like men, they acted like men, but at the critical point they would throw aside their disguise and by using their divine power show themselves for what they were. They were never really men, but gods in disguise. To this day, some Christians think of Jesus in much the same way. They picture him as God, walking among men. He looked like a man. He spoke like a man. He lived like a man. But they do not think of him as really being a man. They shrink from taking seriously those parts of Scripture which speak of his limitations. In effect, they understand him as God, not man. But if we are to be faithful to the New Testament, we cannot accept the addition, not man. Christians have always agreed that Jesus must be seen as fully man. To say less is to be a heretic. Jesus was a man of his time, a first century Palestinian Jew. It may not be easy to combine the thoughts of deity and humanity, but the evidence allows us no alternative. Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. And then he adds, according to my gospel. So the Son of God, he's to focus on that. But also, Paul draws attention to the Word of God by the statement he makes in verse 9. Something that we already know from his earlier comments, but he states it again here. Paul, as a servant of God, is sitting in a dungeon. He is imprisoned. In fact, he refers to himself as a criminal. There's only one other place that the Greek word for criminal, kakurgos, appears in the New Testament, and it's in Luke 23, and it's to describe the two men being crucified on either side of Jesus. So when Paul refers to himself as a criminal, that is the way he is seen, which is the lowest of the low. Certainly by this time, the persecution by Nero was in full swing. But again, I just love this part of Paul's life story as he records it in several of his letters. Here he's in this dungeon. There, do you pick up on any despair in this dungeon? I don't. There's no pity party in this prison. Paul is buoyed by the fact that even though he may be in jail and he knows that his security is not really in the decision of man but within the decision of a sovereign God, one of the things he does know is that he might be imprisoned, but the Word of God is not imprisoned. It cannot be contained. And we have 2,000 years of church history, and really you can add another 1,000 years of the Word of God being given as testimony to the fact that even though there have been the efforts of some countries and some dictators to rub it out and to remove it from mankind's possession, they have not succeeded. As many of you know, I am pretty devoted to the NASB, the New American Standard Bible. It's fine if you use another translation, but that's my translation of choice. But every New American Standard Bible in the front leaf on the forward has this verse from Isaiah. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And then I like another comment that is added in Isaiah 55. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. As the word of God is proclaimed, the Spirit of God uses that word to infiltrate the world. And nothing that the world does is going to stop that. Paul knew that. It was his conviction. I'm in prison, but the word of God is not imprisoned. And it's that same reality that prompted Paul to say to the Philippian church, because again, at that time he was in jail, not this imprisonment we're speaking of now in a Roman dungeon, but in another jail, he writes, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And as has been often observed, Paul saw the guards as his captive audience in some ways and shared the gospel with each and every one of them. And the same is true today. A little over a year ago in Ethiopia, there were four girls ages 14, 15, 16, and 18 who were distributing some Christian literature that was a pamphlet that was written in response to a Muslim who had made certain accusations against Christians and Christian belief. And this was a response to that. The church they attended was stormed by about 20 Muslim youths, and they threatened the pastor to leave town or be killed. They arrested these four girls, and even though it's the law in Ethiopia that anyone who is a minor is not to be prosecuted in an adult courtroom. Nonetheless, the judge sent them to an adult courtroom, and these four girls were sent to prison, an adult prison, for a month. But they came out of that prison just as committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and His words when they went in. I mean, how do you explain that? And that's just one little example of hundreds of thousands upon thousands around the world where these countries, and by the way, Open Doors, a ministry that kind of monitors the persecution of Christians, out of the top 50 countries in the world where it's most difficult to be a Christian, Ethiopia is ranked number 22. And maybe it's an overused example, but I just can't help but have my mind go to China. When I read the Word of God is not imprisoned, The projections are so astronomical and the disparity is so great. I don't know how many millions of Christians, maybe no one does, at least 67 million. Some put it as high as 200 million Christians. There is the legally sanctioned church, Protestant church, which the Chinese government controls very carefully, up to pastors even having to submit their sermons before they give them. And that's why a lot of tourists who go to China say, this isn't a closed country. Why, I see churches all over the place. Well, those are a part of these government-sanctioned churches. And that's what's forced so many of them to go to these house churches and to go underground. And those are the ones who are really very much the target of oppression and persecution. I've heard firsthand accounts of friends of mine who have traveled there where they don't have a Bible. If someone has one, they all start copying them by hand so they can have copies of the scripture in their hands. Paul says, I suffer hardship, even in imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. Then Paul, in verse 10, gives another further impetus to Timothy, and it's the people of God. Verse 10 gives us two things, two insights into understanding the existence of the church. And the first is the divine origin of the gospel. And I say that because he says in verse 10, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen." Well, the ones who are chosen are God's elect. They are the people of God. And it is the reality of the people of God that God is calling a people to himself in this world, and Paul is called to bring them the message and then to help fortify them in their faith. He says, for that reason, it's worth enduring all of this suffering. It's for the sake of the church. And then he goes on, there's this famous little grammatical point in Greek grammar, what we call a henna clause, which is a clause of purpose. And he says, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. The divine origin of the gospel message, when we make that statement, that is to say that it is possible for people to be saved and redeemed from their sins because God first takes the initiative. We are described as dead. God is the one who quickens and makes alive. Those with a heart of stone are given by God a heart of flesh. Those who have blinders and cannot see and understand the message of Christ, God is the one by His Spirit who removes those blinders. What is it that Paul tells us in Romans 3? We won't turn there. He gives this assessment of the human race. There is none righteous, not even one. None who seeks for God. None who does good, not even one. So as he's mentioning that they are chosen by God. But then we also see the human agency of this gospel ministry. I'm always a bit curious when I talk with people who, for whatever their reasons, do not see the doctrine of God's calling and election as a biblical doctrine. They renounce it. It doesn't set well with them. And perhaps someone has said this to you, well, if God has decided before the foundation of the world who he's calling to himself, then why do we bother? I mean, whether we share Christ or not, it's going to get done. God's sovereign, right? That's not an unreasonable question to posit. But the thing that's interesting is that nobody taught the doctrine of election and calling as boldly as Paul did. And Paul is the one who felt so compelled to constantly be a part of the process that God uses human agents to have his message proclaimed and uses human agents to bring people to a knowledge of the truth. And then once they're a part of the body of Christ, to help them grow and mature. As one of my teachers said, the doctrine of election does not dispense with the necessity of preaching. On the contrary, it makes it essential. The elect obtain salvation in Christ, not apart from the preaching of Christ, but by the means of it. And that's why Paul says that for this reason I endure suffering, in order that they may receive salvation. And of course, we understand that this privilege was not just for the apostles, that the early church embraced this and understood that every child of God has that opportunity to be an instrument in the hands of God as we seek to share the gospel with family, with friends, with co-workers, with neighbors, with people that we come into contact with. We haven't mentioned our blue cards in a while. I hope you haven't lost yours. Maybe we should distribute them again. Early in the year, we gave out the blue cards where we ask you to write down the names of seven unbelievers you know that you will commit to pray for daily, and then be praying about an opportunity to share the love of Christ with them. Even at the risk of rejection or ridicule, we should not be deterred by that. None of us are going to jail for it, at least not yet. In some places they are. So we should be striking while the iron is hot, while we have the opportunity. Finally, in verses 11 to 13, we have this, and I put it in quotes, hymn of assurance. Let me show you something really quickly. Turn over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Okay. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer, etc. Go to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, verse 9. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Now, if you would flip over past 2 Timothy to the little book of Titus, Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. That's four times, and now for the fifth and final time in the verses before us, Paul introduces his comment with this phrase, it is, in verse 11 of 2 Timothy 2, it is a trustworthy statement, or this is a reliable statement. The only five times, and you've just heard all of them, that this appears in the New Testament is in these pastoral epistles. We find it nowhere else in the New Testament. And it seems to reflect that there were certain doctrinal truths that had sort of been fashioned either to some kind of a hymn that the congregation sang, or perhaps some kind of a creed they recited together. For example, on occasion we recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. It's taking some of the major doctrinal points and distilling them together in something that was memorable. And there's no question that there were hymns in the early church that sometimes they'd put these things to song. And so what Paul is introducing here for the fifth time is one of these axioms, one of these trustworthy statements that Christians have become pretty familiar with and they have endorsed. And these little lines, these four couplets, as it were, are set forth, first addressing a promise for the faithful, and then secondly, a warning for the faithless. The first pair, in verse 11 and the first half of 12, is positive, and the second pair, the latter part of 12 and 13, is negative. He states, it's a trustworthy statement, if we died with him, we also will live with him. What does he mean, if we died with him? Well, it either is a reference to, such as in Romans 6, when it talks about identifying with Christ and being buried with him in baptism, dying to self and being raised to new life. It's either a reference to that, or it could be something more temporal. How did Paul say it in one place? I die daily. There's a sense to where we're dying to self and seeking to honor Christ with our lives. And so Paul is reminding Timothy, if we died with him, we also shall live with him. And of course, we know that that promise is true on into eternity, which he makes a reference to, and I'll come to that in just a moment. But then he says, not only that if we die with him, if we endure, we will also reign with him. That word for endure is one of the strongest words for endurance in the New Testament. It means a steadfastness, holding one's ground, being unwavering. It's the very word that is used here that is used in James chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials and tribulations, knowing that the testing of your faith produces hupomone, endurance. And that is a quality, a characteristic that is to be ever growing. And the promise here, if we endure, we will reign with him. This idea of reigning with Christ, we find it repeatedly in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 3, verse 21, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, and I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Revelation 5:10, "And thou hast made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." How is it that this endurance, enduring with him, how does that flourish? How does it grow in our lives? I would suggest three things. Maybe there's five, but three come to my mind. One is, going back to James, is through periods of testing. There's no way our faith becomes stronger if it's not stretched and tested. Secondly, in Hebrews 12, we're told that God disciplines his children. How do we respond to that discipline? Do we try to shirk it, get away from it? Or do we humbly submit to it and learn from it? And, as we read earlier in Hebrews 12, fixing our eyes on Jesus and for the suffering that he endured. And how did the writer to the Hebrews express that? "Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and not lose heart." So those are wonderful promises to the faithful, but then there's some very sobering words here, aren't there? "If we deny him, he also will deny us." Now, I know how most of you think. Because as soon as I read those words, oh my gosh, I must have done that at some point. At some point, I must have denied the Lord. And probably all of us have at some point or another. But understand the way Paul is using this vocabulary here. Could I just read you the list of definitions out of a Greek lexicon for this word, deny? It is defined as to refuse, to disdain, to repudiate, to disown, to forsake, to abrogate, to renounce a person or thing. It's the same exact word that Jesus used in Matthew 10, "But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven," which must have been the backdrop to what prompted Paul and the others to have this little hymn that expresses this. This is apostasy. This is someone who has claimed Jesus with their lips as Lord, but as they've lived their life, they have not remained faithful. And not just that they've become lukewarm, they have actually demonstrably and actively renounced Christ. They have renounced him. And if a person does that and doesn't repent, then indeed they will be denied before the Father. Most of us in here that deal with some kind of denying the Lord or not standing for him when we have opportunity, usually it's much like Peter, who couldn't even admit to a servant girl that he even knew Jesus. But what did Peter do after that? He went out and wept bitterly. He was sorry. He was repentant. And when we are repentant, when we stumble at times like that, God is faithful to forgive us and to hold us fast. But then he follows that statement up with, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Excuse me. This is a denial that seems to have a different ring to it than the one mentioned in the previous phrase. This is the doubt and the occasional lapses into unbelief that God's people experience from time to time. Our bouts with doubts or lack of faith cannot change God and his faithfulness. God, despite our periods of faithlessness, will remain faithful to his children and keep us until we get to heaven. True children of God cannot cease to be the children of God. again referencing the song, "He will hold me fast." And because God cannot deny himself, consequently, he's not going to disown members of his own body, the church. That is my persuasion of what this statement means. But if you start to search this out, you're going to confront the same dilemma that I've confronted this week and have confronted in years past, that some of the most outstanding, orthodox, godly seminary professors, scholars, and pastors really differ on what the latter part of this verse means. Him being faithful means he's faithful despite our faithlessness, is what I'm suggesting. But it can be taken to mean that he is remaining faithful to his promises, both encouraging and promises of judgment. That if you deny me, I will deny you before the Father. We might be faithless, but he's not. He's going to be true to his word. He can't deny himself. And he's not only going to bless those who are his, he's going to judge those who are not. The reason why I tip the other side is because in the New Testament, I don't know of anywhere, except perhaps here, that God's faithfulness is not spoken of in relationship to his people. Not that he's being faithful to judge at that point. You're free to disagree with me, but I've told you what I think it is. One other thing we'll point out in our time has elapsed here. As we look at this little hymn, the progression is past tense, died with him, present tense, enduring, future tense, shall reign, there's reward. And these if clauses are all in the first person plural, something we collectively acknowledge. But what a promise, and especially for one sitting in a dungeon who is facing the sword of Rome. If we died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. Some of us here in the church, perhaps most have heard of it, the event this last week, but a brother in Christ here in the city, Jeff Halley, passed away after a battle with cancer. It would seem to us, from our perspective, all too soon at age 48, leaving a wife and a 13-year-old daughter. But as we attended his funeral yesterday, it was like most of the funerals I attend in this sense. There is something profoundly reassuring to the core of my being, our being, when we sit there in the midst of sadness, but have it overshadowed by the reality of the hope and the promise that is given to us in Jesus Christ. So the sadness is always a sweet sadness. It's that grieving, like Paul said to the Thessalonians, is not like those who grieve with no hope. But one of the most powerful things, and I was not in constant communication with Jeff, I knew him as an undergrad. I was his pastor two times in his life, once when he was an undergraduate at the University of Florida many years ago, and then another time I was a pastor for a few years at a previous church. But at the end of the funeral service, they had us watch a video of him singing a solo with the guitar, which I think was the last time he led the worship at Faith Presbyterian Church, which was his home church, and he was the music leader. But his health was beginning to take its toll, and so this was the last time he stood in front of that congregation. And he sang a song entitled, "Though You Slay Me." And part of the lyrics go this way, and I want you to think of the man who's singing this with what he's facing at the time he sings it. "My heart and flesh may fail, the earth below give way, but with my eyes I'll see the Lord lifted high on that day. Behold the lamb that was slain, and I'll know every tear was worth it all. Though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Though you take from me, I will bless your name. Though you ruin me, still I worship. Sing a song to the one who's all I need." Now, a man who can sing that kind of a song with the conviction that he did, he understood, perhaps in a way some of us have yet to understand, this trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And all of God's people said, Amen. Brad?